Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 181, and I think we've read this New Testament lesson about 10 times now, so you're probably getting to know it quite well. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 under the general title of Sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I think I'm very lucky actually to have this to preach on, because it's a marvellous text. Now, just a couple of days ago, 2 days ago in fact, Mushi, Thomas and I went to Scargill, which is a retreat centre up in the Dales. We went up on Thursday night and came back Saturday night. And I was struggling a bit with this passage, and we were actually staying with the chaplain, or one of the chaplains and his wife, and we run house parties as well as Andrew Corns in the summer, and we were chatting about the house party. And in the evening I went up into the attic, because we were sleeping in an attic room right up in the top of this house, and the wind was really blowing hard. And outside, that is. And and it just occurred to me, while I was looking at these verses and thinking very much about the Holy Spirit, what a terrific picture that was to me, to hear the wind blowing and howling outside. And it was a vivid reminder to me of the Holy Spirit's power and presence. And I hope very much that tonight that we will sense the Holy Spirit speaking to us and bringing his refreshing life to us. Now I want to start by making I'm actually going to stick to the text tonight, but I want to start by making two introductory points which I think are important. And we'll start with verse 13. So if you can look at it, Paul writes this. This is from the RSV. In him, you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the first point I want to make tonight is that we need to see that the sealing of the Holy Spirit follows the hearing of the word of truth, which is the gospel, and follows believing in him. That's believing in Christ. And that order is very important. It's not for nothing that Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Jesus Christ. And so before anybody can be sealed with the Holy Spirit, he first of all must hear the word of truth. That is the truth about God. You cannot be sealed with the Holy Spirit unless you first hear the truth about God, which is the gospel. He says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel is the good news, the marvelous news that Jesus Christ came and that he died for sinners such as you and I. And it's the good news of God's love and forgiveness when we don't deserve that. We don't deserve God's love. Neither do we deserve his forgiveness. And yet God does forgive us. Now that's terrific. That's why it's called the good news. But we don't need to just hear the gospel, because hearing the gospel alone does not lead to us being sealed with the Spirit. We need also to believe in him. We need to believe in Christ. Not in ourselves, not in our good works, but in Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone. And then, when we've done that, when we've heard the gospel, and when we've believed in Christ, then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just say, by introduction, that it's been an amazing privilege for me in the past. I've been here about a year now. But I have seen person after person to whom this has happened. Do you know, in the last week, I've seen over 4 people be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And again and again and again, I've got somebody in mind. I'm looking around just to see whether I can see her. I haven't caught sight of her yet. But this just happened last week when I was talking to somebody. And they come and they hear the gospel. And as they begin to hear the gospel, to understand who Christ is and why Christ died, and then as they put their trust in him, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit seals them. And you see, they come back, I'm thinking particularly of Agnostics Anonymous, they come back the following week, and God's at work in them. Their faces speak about it. And it's just been terrific to see this happening again and again. I can see people as I'm speaking right now who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as they've heard the word of truth and as they've believed in Jesus Christ. And if you're someone here tonight who has not yet been sealed with the Holy Spirit, it might be because you don't understand the gospel. It hasn't been explained to you clearly enough. Or it might be because you know the gospel, but you're not believing in Christ. You're believing in your own life. You think that by your own life you'll get to God. Well, you won't. And you certainly will not experience the power of the Holy Spirit until you believe in Christ. Now, that's the first thing I want to say. The sealing of the Holy Spirit always follows hearing the word of truth and believing in Christ. And the second introductory point I want to make is that people interpret this little phrase, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, differently. And it's only fair that I say this in introduction. There are some commentators, and you can read the books, who will tell you that this sealing with the Holy Spirit happens the moment you become a Christian. And then there are others who say and teach that it is something quite separate, quite distinct. It's a subsequent experience to a person's conversion. And you'll find that both of these views have got their articulate exponents. And I find myself, you can read one book and you know you can be quite convinced. Yeah, that's it. Then you pick up another book, and they also say in an equally convincing way what they feel. So it can actually be quite a confusing experience working through the literature on this subject. Now, I'm going to put my cards on the table tonight, right at the beginning, by saying that I personally believe that this sealing with the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. I can feel Michael nodding at my right. Rather than after it. Though, as I hope to show, we must, because we believe this, it doesn't mean that we just rest complacently in this wonderful truth, but that we must go on to seek God in an ever deeper way. Right, now, I'm a bit lost for a minute. Now that is important because it's very... I'm completely lost. what I'm trying to say is, and I can't see why I've written this down in my notes, is that we mustn't rest complacently believing that when a person puts his trust in Christ that he's sealed with the Holy Spirit, because we so need, as the church, the refreshing, empowering, revitalizing power of the Holy Spirit to fall on us afresh. We need that this week. We need it in our groups, in our fellowship groups, and in our lives as individuals. And only that, only the refreshing, empowering Holy Spirit will lead to a release of God's love in our lives. Are you somebody like me who longs to know more of God's love in your heart? Only that the Holy Spirit will release us in praise and worship. And you know that I long to see more and more of us engaged in evangelism and outreach. Only the Holy Spirit can release us in evangelism and outreach. So as we look at this subject tonight, let's do it humbly and with an awareness that we so need God's Holy Spirit to revive and renew us. Now, as I've looked at these two verses, verses 13 and 14, there are basically two pictures which Paul uses. The first one is the seal in verse 13, and the second one in verse 14 is the guarantee. And I want to look at them both. First of all, I want to look at the seal, and then I want to look at the guarantee to see what they teach us about the Holy Spirit's ministry in us and to us. And then I want to conclude with a few final considerations. Now, first of all, verse 13, the seal. Paul says this, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now, the word seal is used three times in the New Testament in connection with the Christian. It's used in Ephesians 1, verse 13. It's used in Ephesians 4, 30. Would you like to turn over to it? Ephesians 4, 30, where Paul says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And also there's another reference to his sealing work in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Don't bother to look it up. Now, Paul seems to have had two main thoughts in his mind when he said to these Ephesian Christians that when they heard the gospel and when they believed in Christ and when they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the first idea that he seems to have had is that of security. Now, this is illustrated in a verse in the Old Testament which actually came up in this morning's reading. It's in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and we read in verse 17 that the king sealed the lion's den into which Daniel had been thrown with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that Daniel could not get out of the lion's den. And again, this little idea of the seal being security is illustrated in the New Testament in Matthew 27, verse, I think it's 36, when Pilate ordered the guards to secure the tomb in which they laid the body of Jesus. He said to them, "You've got a guard of soldiers, go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure, and then this is it, he says, "by sealing the stone and setting a guard." So they sealed the tomb in which Jesus was buried. And it's interesting that the same Greek word that's used here for seal is exactly the same word which Paul uses here for the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And it's been suggested that the way they actually sealed the tomb was they put the rock outside the tomb, then they stretched a rope across the rock, and the rope was fastened with wax, and into the wax they actually put the emperor's seal, so that the rock, the tomb, was sealed, it was secure. Now what Paul's saying, and I hope the strength of this comes through to you, he says that in an even more and amazing, astonishing way, the moment you become a Christian, the moment you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit puts his seal or his mark upon you. That means that the moment you hear the word of the truth, of the gospel, and you believe in Christ, you are made secure by the Holy Spirit's seal, or by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And that means that if you're a Christian, nothing can touch you. You are secure in Christ. Now, I was trying to think of a dramatic way of illustrating this to you. And in the past week, I had, through the post, a letter from a great friend of mine who's in California. Now, when I was at university, I read this degree in anthropology round the corner at University College. And there was a very beautiful girl. She used to do the social ecology course with me. I was very interested in her, actually. And she used to come to this lecture course. And it turned out that she became a Christian. And she used to worship regularly at All Souls. In fact, she used to sit over there where Jeremy is. I remember because I used to sit behind her. Now, the sad thing is that she later on married this friend of mine called Lee, who was a staff worker with Campus Crusade. And about 18 months ago, they discovered lumps in her groin. And she went for tests, and she was discovered to have cancer. And she used to have a lovely singing voice. She used to travel around and sing regularly at meetings and was a marvelous, radiant witness for Christ. And she's my age. She was my age. She would have been 29. Now she's just died. And I had this letter from Lee. And I'd like to read some of it for you. He says this, "For most of you, winter is fast approaching, but for me, winter has passed. It was another kind of winter, an emotional and spiritual winter, but it has caused me to eagerly look forward to the springtime of our resurrection and Jesus Christ's return. I long for that day now like I have never before. This past summer has been the hardest time in my life in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Probably the best way to summarize the time is to say that generally speaking, God provided for, but he did not deliver me from, the fiery ordeal that Maria and I would have to walk through." And then he goes on to say this, "I was supposed to leave California for Europe around September the 4th, that's just 2 months ago, and to be there for about a month. But Maria got very seriously ill just before I was to go, and I decided to cancel my departure until we could find out what was causing the headaches and sickness. I am now so thankful I stayed here and was able to be with her during those last few weeks. Just a week before she died, Maria started getting sick every single night from around 11 p.m. to about 5 a.m. These times were very exhausting for both of us because she would usually get an attack about every 30 to 40 minutes. The days were relatively normal though, and she usually had all her juices, ate her meals, and got some sleep. The worst night was the evening of September the 14th, the night before she died. Her attacks occurred about every 15 to 20 minutes and lasted throughout the night without any stoppage at all. Around 3 a.m., I decided that the best thing was to just sit by the side of the bed and do whatever I could to relieve the pain in her head, massage her head or alternate cold or hot cloths around her forehead and neck. This continued on until 7 a.m. when Maria finally got up to have an enema. She seemed to be doing fine, and we chatted a bit while I dried her hair, which was damp from the wet cloths. But when she got back into bed, that's when the pain really hit her and she started to go in and out of consciousness. With the help of several friends, I tried for about 3 hours to relieve her pain, but nothing seemed to work. And she got weaker and weaker. Finally, we decided to take her down to the clinic in Mexico to get some help. They did some tests on her, put her on an IV drip, and gave her some painkillers. But nothing seemed to help. She steadily got worse, and about 4 p.m. the doctor came in and said that the only alternative left was that the cancer had spread to her brain. He recommended taking her to a hospital in San Diego, which could perhaps give her a stronger painkiller and was better equipped for such emergencies. So we got into an ambulance, went back across the border, and raced her into the emergency room. They did all they could to help her, but Maria died within about an hour of arriving at the hospital. Even though her death came as such a shock to me, it wasn't until late that afternoon, after speaking with the doctor, that I finally realized that Maria was actually dying, or on the verge of it. Up until that time, I just thought that she would eventually pull out of it, because I had seen her do it before. I am now thankful that it all went so quickly. Maria experienced a great deal of pain and discomfort throughout the summer, and I remember praying that if God wasn't going to heal her in this life, then would he take her quickly? This is exactly what he did, and because of that, I don't even think she was aware of the fact that she was dying. And the doctor said that near the end, she wasn't even aware of the pain because of the extensive brain damage. Now, I find that absolutely amazing, particularly as I knew her myself. But the terrific truth is that Maria's with the Lord, and she's secure in him. So when we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're secure. Now, the second idea that Paul, I think, is speaking about when he talks about the seal is that of ownership. Because the seal signifies more than just security. It also means ownership. Now, in the Old Testament, we read that Jeremiah bought a piece of property, paid for it in front of witnesses, and then sealed the purchase according to the law and custom, which proved that he was now the owner. In other words, the deed, sealing the deed, proved that Jeremiah was the owner. Now, this allusion of the seal being a mark of ownership would have been very significant to the Ephesians. When Paul said to the Ephesians, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," that would have meant a lot to them, this idea of ownership, because Ephesus was a seaport and, interestingly enough, was the center of a thriving timber trade. And what would happen is that the merchant, after selecting his timber, would then stamp the timber with his own seal or with his own signet. And that showed everybody else that that timber belonged to a particular merchant. And then in due time, the merchant would send a trusted agent along with his signet. And he would find the timber which had the seal in it, and then he would take it off, carry it off, and claim it, because that seal proved that the timber belonged to the merchant. Now just apply this for a minute to us. When the Holy Spirit seals us, it's a sign that we then belong to God. And if you and I are Christians and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that's a mark that we belong no longer to ourselves, but we belong to Christ. That is, that we're owned by God. And Paul spends the whole of the second part of this letter to the Ephesians explaining what this actually means in practice, to belong to God. And I thought I'd just apply it to one particular area. I've been reading recently terrific biography. If you ever need encouragement, read a biography. And I'm reading a biography by a chap called George, about a bloke called George Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield, amazingly enough, was an Anglican. He was an Anglican minister. And God used him very powerfully in the 17th century. And one of the things that struck me, do you know that when George Whitfield used to preach, he used to preach in London, he used to preach to over 25,000 people off a table on Kennington Common. Just imagine that. Everywhere he went, huge, huge crowds would gather to listen to this man speak. And there's the most amazing story told of him when he went to Bath to preach. He preached to the colliers, to the coal workers in the coal mines around Kingswood. Nobody had ever before gone to those people to explain the gospel to them. And as he stood there and preached, he preached to over 5,000 of them on one day. They were so moved, the Holy Spirit was so much in control of this man, that they cried and great rivulets appeared in their coal-blackened faces as the tears washed out of their eyes, as they heard about the love of God. And you know the thing that struck me about George Whitefield, apart from this amazing power with which he spoke? He was a man of prayer. And whenever people met him and heard him speak, the reason he spoke with such authority and with such power was because he was a man who really knew what it was to pray. Now, I believe if you and I are owned by Christ, if we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, then one of the things that should characterize our lives is that we should be people of prayer. Now, I want to ask you, those of you who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, how much are you committed to prayer? I hear Michael say it, and it's nice to be able to say it for him. If you're a fellowship group leader, then do you come to the prayer gathering here on a Tuesday? Because that's the powerhouse of this church. If we were to stop praying, God would stop blessing us. And there are so many here who are deeply involved in the life of the church, and yet you never, ever come to the central meeting of the church, which is the prayer meeting. And if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and you belong to Christ, one of the marks that should characterize your life and my life is that you should be people of prayer, that we should be people of prayer. Now, how committed are you to praying? And do you know, if God could use people like George Whitefield to change the face of 17th century England, and if you think London's bad, now you should read about what England was like then, the Gin Lane, the appalling immorality and drunkenness and cruelty that there was. If God could effect such a change in so many people through men like Whitefield and Wesley, God hasn't changed. It's us. It's because we're not prepared to pray and to really wrestle in prayer. And if we were prepared to give ourselves more to prayer, there's no limit to what God could do in central London through us. We are the blockage. So the seal is, first of all, a mark of security, and secondly, a mark of ownership. Now, the second picture, and I'll do this very quickly, because I've just noticed the time, actually. If you just like to look at verse 14, and Paul says this. The second picture is the guarantee, where Paul says, which is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the second picture which Paul uses, the first picture is the seal, the second picture is the guarantee. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance until we get it, until we acquire it. Now, there's a very vivid picture of this in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 13, when God's promised the children of Israel that if they'll go into the land, that he's going to give them this marvelous land flowing with milk and honey. And he sends some spies go into the land. And when they get into the land, they find that it's the time of the grape harvest. And they go into this valley called the Valley of Eshcol. And they hack down a branch. And on the branch is this great cluster of grapes. And they carry back with them, back to the children of Israel, as a, if you like, an example. It's an example of what the land is like. Just look at the grapes. They were colossal grapes, apparently. You know, they were really amazing grapes. And everybody sees these grapes, and the people say, look, if we go into the land, that's the sort of land that God's going to give us. And do you know what happens? Nobody believes it. They say, well, they're so big. The people will never overcome the people. They're far too big for us to go in. And so, because they're afraid, because they don't believe that God's with them, they wait. And because they wait, every single one of them dies in the wilderness, apart from Caleb and Joshua, who said, let's go in to the land. Now, that cluster of grapes in the Old Testament was a picture, it was a foretaste of what was waiting for them if only they went into the land to take it for themselves. And the tragedy is they weren't prepared to go into the land because of their fear and unbelief. Now, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee to us that one day we are going to inherit a place in heaven. Now, do you believe that? Or are you like the children of Israel who don't believe it because of fear or because of unbelief? You don't have a big enough view of what God is like. Do you know that one day, those of us here who've believed in Christ and been sealed with the Holy Spirit, do you know that one day we're going to be like Christ? Don't you find yourself longing for that? Don't you long to be made perfect? I long for that. So does my wife. One day, when we get to heaven, we will see God as he really is. Don't you long to see God? There'll be an end to all pain and suffering and all the things that cause us grief in this life. And the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that this is going to happen. And the Holy Spirit, as he works among us, as he works in our lives as individuals, and as he works among us as a congregation, gives us a foretaste of what it's like in heaven. Do you know, sometimes it doesn't happen so much now. I don't know why. It's probably because I'm a minister and I feel weighed down by the responsibility. But when I used to come here as a student, do you know, I used to leave here sometimes at 8 o'clock, or whenever the sermon finished. I used to leave here feeling almost drunk with God, just like I'd had 4 double whiskies. And I'd stagger back to my, except I wouldn't stagger, but I'd go back to the hall of residence that I was in, and I would feel so filled with the joy of God that I could hardly contain it. Fortunately, I don't feel that so much now, but I know that experience, and there are times still, sometimes, when the Holy Spirit so releases me in my heart and in my life that I really begin to experience just a glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven. And then other times you find the Holy Spirit just welling up within you, the love of Christ, and you can feel God's love for people, and you feel uninhibited. It's amazing when you're like that. It doesn't happen often because we're so bound up in ourselves. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. We'll be completely free to give ourselves to other people and to love them. Don't you long for that? I long for that. And when the Holy Spirit does this amongst us, sometimes he lifts us right up in praise. You know, sometimes when you really get carried away, you know, you see Michael being carried away in praise and worship sometimes. But it's going to be like that in heaven, except 100 million times better. And And that's what we've got to look forward to. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. And when you feel the Holy Spirit working like this within you, then he's showing you, he's giving you a foretaste of what you've got to look forward to in heaven. So, hang on. Particularly when you feel discouraged, and when you feel like giving up and throwing in the towel. I feel like that sometimes. Sometimes it's jolly difficult. Then look up and see what we've got coming. And when we're there, you know, when we finally get there and you see me in heaven, there's Roger over there and I see you. And we say, isn't it fantastic here with the Lord? And you'll look back and you'll see this life. Suppose I live to 70. I mean, if I'm lucky, you might live to 70 if you're lucky. It will seem so small in comparison, this life that we've got. So let's live it, as Michael says again and again. We've only got one life to live. So let's live it for Christ. Because we've got these marvelous, marvelous things to look forward to in heaven. And there's no one else that I would rather serve than Jesus. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this wonderful truth that when we heard the gospel and believed in you, that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the glorious, glorious hope that we've got, that he's the guarantee of this inheritance that we're looking forward to so much, to being with you, to be made like you. So help us when we get discouraged to look up to you and see you. And thank you for this wonderful security too that the Holy Spirit brings, for the wonder of the fact that Maria is with you now in glory. So we praise you in your name. Amen.